Since it is Palm Sunday, we will be reading this morning from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say that the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt inside in the street and tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there said, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is the story from Mark's perspective of Jesus going into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. And we see that Jesus is being welcomed here in what I would call a culturally appropriate reception for a victorious king returning to home. This is a parade that in Jesus' case holds present celebration. You can see them celebrating. But there's more than that, because the celebration really is focused on the future and on real hope for the future to come. But what we're going to see that in the next week is that the future hope that is sought from the people is not the future hope that is bought by Jesus. And so because of that, expectations are not met. Jesus is deemed dangerous by the Jewish leaders. They feel like they have to protect God and his people. And then Jesus is murdered 5 days later. He doesn't last 5 days in Jerusalem. And what I would say to that is, God's will is done. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then down to verse 6, he says, we, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So let's set the background here for the last week of Jesus' life at the first part of our message here. Jesus has not spent a lot of time ministering in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is dangerous for him. It's where the real hardliners are. It's where the people who have the real political authority are. He's had a hard enough time with the Jewish leaders that are up around Nazareth and Galilee, right? But what we're going to see here is that in the triumphal entry, I want to take us back to the very north of Israel, up north of the Sea of Galilee, and I want to start the message out by looking at the background for Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Because the Gospels have, in my mind, two really important issues to present to people that are the most important issues that in my mind that we can have to resolve in our lives. The first issue that the Gospels want to present to us is, who is Jesus? Right? Who exactly is he? And that's a pretty important issue, right? It's a pretty important issue in our lives, and it's significant in our lives because, well, if we understand who Jesus is, then when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, or we don't like what's going on in our lives, we return to who he is, and we plant ourselves there, and we wait. Right? That's what faith does. That's basic and fundamental. Right? And then the second thing the Gospels want us to know, besides who he is what did Jesus come to do? Now, to me, this is really clearly seen in Matthew's Gospel, and you can see it in every Gospel, but in Matthew's Gospel, it's like great big here and great big here. So it's in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we should say Mark, Matthew, and Luke, but whatever. And so here's what it is. Jesus comes to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" But where is he when he says that? Well, the truth is, where he is he's way up north, right? He's at Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at a Bible atlas for where Caesarea Philippi is, it's up north of the Sea of Galilee, way up north, right? And so this is about as far north as Jesus goes. And so Jesus is up there when he asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? Right? And we had that famous answer by Peter. Some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. You know, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we should see this as the exclamation point for the very first thing that the Gospels want to teach us. Who is Jesus? He is the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God, the only Son of God. Right? And Messiah has the idea of Savior attached to that. And really, you see that when he marches into, they march in. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? Who does he look like? He looks like Messiah, right? Messiah is the anointed one of God who's a Savior. He's a king like David, right? That psalm that is quoted in Psalm 18, it looks like David, right? That it looks like what you'd expect. So there they are. They're up north. Peter gives him his confession. Jesus gives him a fist bump and a fist pump both. Says, yes, finally, we got the right answer to the question. And then it says this, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Well, what does Peter say to that? May it never be, right? Okay, so Peter's got the answer to the first one, but not the second one. Now, I will tell you that Peter has the answer to the second one and the first one. You can see it in John chapter 6. You can read it for yourself at the end of John 6 after Jesus tells everybody to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is really offensive, and he runs off a whole lot of people that are hanging around, and he asks Peter, the disciples through Peter, you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, well, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Peter understands who Jesus is. He just doesn't understand what Jesus has come to do. All right, so that transition from who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, to what did Jesus come to do? He's come to die for the sins of mankind. He's actually come to die and be resurrected. And we see in his death and his resurrection the whole point of his ministry in terms of reconciling people back to God. We'll talk about that again a lot next week. Right, so they're up north. And that's the first time it says that Jesus revealed that to them up at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so you come down a little bit later, and if in Mark's gospel, it's Mark 8, 30 and 32, and then that's up at Caesarea Philippi. And then the next time that Jesus talks to him about his crucifixion and resurrection is it Mark 9, 31 to 33. So it's just Mark 8, Mark 9, verses in the early 30s, verses in the early 30s. And so the second time Jesus tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, he says this. And this is what I call his journey of purpose, right? Jesus has been, I think he's been avoiding Jerusalem. But what we see in the statements about where he is when he discusses or tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die, is he's actually moving in a steady direction from Caesarea Philippi, way up north. The second time he tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die, he's in Galilee. So he's come down to the Sea of Galilee. The third time he tells them he's going to die. It says he's going up to Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem's up on a hill. You can come from the east or the west. I think he's coming from the west. Right? But the reality is that he tells them he's getting closer. He tells them he's getting closer, and he tells them. And so when you see that, what you realize is that, well, what it makes me think of is that this statement in Matthew 16 is the high point. It's the climax of the Gospels. This is who Jesus is. And then he moves right to the next climax, which is his crucifixion, because that's what he's come to do. So Mark 8, 31 and 32, Mark 9, 30 and 31, Mark 10, 32 to 34. In my Bible, it says Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Then the second time it says Jesus predicts his death. The second time, that's what the heading says, right? It's not what the text says. In other words, the headings in the Bible are giving us an outline to hang ourselves on, hang our minds on as we read through to recognize that Jesus is headed down to Jerusalem. And when you get to Luke chapter 9, you see that, and it doesn't say this in the text, but it, what always what it always makes me think of. You know, that Jesus sets his face like flint, you know, and which is an Old Testament quote. But in Luke 9, and this is after the second time when he was in Galilee, Luke says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. That was Luke 9, 42, 44 and 45. Then Luke 9, 51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so what you realize is that the resolution to the first issue, who he is, right, brings the second issue to the fore, and this is what he's working on for the rest of the Gospels. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he's headed to Jerusalem to be crucified. And what's interesting, so that's Jesus' mindset, and it's Jesus' mindset on Palm Sunday, right? Because that's what he's come to Jerusalem to do. He set his face resolutely, I am headed to Jerusalem. And he knows he's going to have trouble there, right? And so let's talk about the Palm Sunday event. Because the first thing that we see in the Palm Sunday event, which is interesting, is this passage of Scripture from Psalm 118, which all of us should get a good grasp on this because it's really an amazing prophetic statement. And what we see in the event itself is that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. In the story that we read from Mark, right, three quarters of the story is about the donkey and the procurement of the donkey. Right? And it's like, okay, thanks, Mark. I realize that you're probably fixated on this. And I don't mean to criticize Scripture, right? Because the importance of the donkey is the importance of fulfillment of prophecy. Right? That prophecy is in Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? This is why the people are, they know this prophecy. They're excited about this prophecy. They're looking forward to this prophecy being fulfilled. And here comes Jesus riding into town, right? So you take that prophecy and you combine it with the one from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day, this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Let's talk about that just for a minute. And I'm going to hang in here on Psalm 118 for a minute because I think this is really cool because I think this is where the meat of the application is in our own lives. This is a statement in the psalm originally that was about the king. The king was the stone that was rejected that became the cornerstone. Right? This is about an individual. Right? And then when the people recognize it, it becomes about them. They take it on themselves. Because the nation of Israel is the stone that the builders rejected, right? That's become, and their hopeful future is that they will become the chief cornerstone. So it's true not just in a philosophical sense about someone else or about Jesus, but when you take it on yourself, because that's the point, right? We see ourselves in this event. It's not just about Jesus. So what do the people want? How would the people of Israel see themselves as the stone the builders rejected? Well, here they are in the promised land, the land that God has given them. Are they ruling the promised land? Is it actually theirs at this point in time? And the answer is no. Right? The Romans are ruling it. But there's this expectation, right, that the rejected will become the chief. This is what they want. Right? This is what they want. And it's not just about him. It's about us. So you take the servant psalm and the servant prophecy from Isaiah 52 and 53, right? Jewish people view that as them. They are the servant that suffered, right? And that sense of connection to the Scripture, right, is significant. Well, they are the servant. All of us are the servant that suffered if we're in Christ. Right, that's the point, is to get us into Christ. All right, so what do they do? Right, they shout out, "Lord, save!" Right, which is what Hosanna means. Right, it's "Oh, save." That's what the word Hosanna means literally. And so, what does it say here in Psalm 18, the next 118, the next verse? Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Right? Make us the stone that the builders rejected that's become the chief cornerstone or the capstone. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. So you get a feeling for what the people are saying on Palm Sunday. Right? They're not saying, Jesus, save me from my sins. They're saying, Jesus, take us from what we see as the least to the greatest. Right? And Jesus is doing this. He is fixing to go to the cross and be the least and then become the greatest. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. See, Psalm 119 is a psalm of worship. It begins with an individual thanking God for saving him, but the call is the call for worshipers to share in the same call to thanksgiving and the same experience of salvation that the king has. The stone that the builders rejected, right? That's a verse that applied to the king, but also all of Israel. And so the people who celebrate the king and praise God for the king share in this same significance, which is why people who come to Christ realize that they're needy, right? That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We realize that the offer is still the same, to go from the one that is rejected to the one who is foundational, the one who's important. And so we see in the Palm Sunday event this fulfillment of prophecy, but also the foundation of this worship, right? This confession, this supplication, this adoration of who Jesus is. It's fascinating that he can be fulfilling prophecy in such an amazing way that's so misunderstood. But yet that's what he's doing. And I think that many people misunderstand what it is that God wants to do in their lives. I think that many people treat God like he's a Coke machine, I would say. You know, where we put our prayers in and God gives us the Coke out that we want. And if it doesn't work, then we become frustrated. Which is a lot different than praying to God and saying, your kingdom come and your will be done. And on earth as it is in heaven. I think a lot of people treat God the way that they would treat an idol in the Old Testament. You know, what is Baal? Baal is an Old Testament idol, right? And he's a fertility god. Well, what is a fertility god? A fertility god is a god that you would sacrifice to every year when you plant your crops so that you'd get a good harvest. That's a god of provision, right? Not just for your crops, but for your family, for yourself, right? And so who promises provision to the people? God does. But is the way that you get provision to make a sacrifice and then you get what you want? Now, you see passages of Scripture where God says, look, I don't need your sacrifices, right? That famous passage of Scripture in Micah 6:8, listen, I don't need gallons of oil and I don't need thousands of oxen. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. What does God want, right? As Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, right? To obey, that's what God wants. Actually, he says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, what does that mean? What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is manipulation. Witchcraft is manipulating power that's not yours, that's above you in a sense, for your own aims. Is that how people treat God? Oftentimes they do. I'll tell you how you get that out of people. What God does is he doesn't do what people want. And then he says, trust me because I'm God. And to me, I think that's the basic fundamental issue in the life of every person in their relationship with God. It's the heart of the book of Job. Right? Job is old, old wisdom forever and ever practically. Right? In literature. What do we need to know about God? We have trouble. He doesn't answer our questions. But he'll show up in our lives if we'll trust him. And when he shows up in our lives, the questions are resolved. He doesn't necessarily reverse the circumstances. But we learn. What do we learn? I spoke about things I didn't understand. Your ways are above my ways. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so you know, this is what God, this is what we know about God. And so, you know, these elements of personal need and response are expressed toward Jesus but not understood. The people express their need of salvation, but the salvation that Jesus provides is not the salvation that they're looking for. It's fascinating. Because really what we're seeing here is a prelude to betrayal and murder. Jesus is going to be dead in 5 days. You know, what looks amazing and beautiful as he comes into Jerusalem, right? One of the 12 is going to deliver him over to the Jewish leaders. They're going to come and get him at night so that the crowd can't protect him. Then they're going to stir the crowd up to yell, crucify him. And they're going to go, boom, 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 dead. Like, yes, finally, we got rid of this guy. Finally. I think the real danger is for us to desire a salvation that God is, that's not the salvation that God wants to give us. And I think the challenge is to be careful, right, and not make the circumstantial issues of our lives. Okay, this is what I think God wants to do in your life today. I think God wants to be so real in your life today that it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, okay, that you have life. Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of you. This is what I would want. I would want you to be so aware of the Holy Spirit in your life on a moment-by-moment basis that your life was full of the fruit of the Spirit, right? None of which is an expensive car, perfect health, a great house, acclaim from people, right? But it's love, joy, and peace, etc. We can just stop with those three. Love, joy, and peace. Yes, please! Is it possible? Yes. It's God's will for you that you'd be so aware of His presence in your life, that your life would be full of His love, joy, and peace. I'm tired. Love, joy, and peace. Right? I'm hurting. Love, joy, and peace. I'm irritated. Love, joy, and peace. Right? I'm treated poorly. Love, joy, and peace. Which one do we look at? Which one do we receive? What do we walk in? What's possible? What is the future hope that God has for us? It's life in the Spirit. Right? It's life in the Spirit. It's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, this prelude to betrayal and murder, okay, it's going to work out, right? God's will is being done. It's going to work out. All right, so then one more thing that I think that you have to see that's attached to Palm Sunday is that this is really the point in time where Jesus becomes really kind of super confrontational. This is Roman numeral 3. Jesus becomes confrontational. And if you read through the gospel accounts, well, let me give you an example. And this language, the language under the letter A here is too harsh, but I'm just going to use this language. God is rejecting Israel. Okay? God is rejecting Israel. That's too harsh, right? And I realize it's not theologically correct. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 21, which is right after Matthew 21, 1 through 11 is the parade into town at Palm Sunday. This is Matthew 21, 33 through and following. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a well around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. This is almost straight out of Isaiah, right? They're familiar with this story. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized the servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Right? So who is the story about? Who are the tenants? They're the tenants. This is a very strong rebuke. Is too soft, right? Very confrontational. If I'd said something like this to you, you'd run me. Right? This is hard. So what's going to happen to those tenants, right? Here's what they said. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They don't think it's about them yet. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Then Jesus said to them, listen to this. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What did you just quote? Psalm 118. The passage they're quoting when he comes into Jerusalem. What's he saying? You're rejecting me. And God's going to reject you. Then he follows it up with this. No wonder he gets in trouble with these guys. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Let me explain that for a minute. You have two choices with Jesus as the cornerstone. You can fall on him and be broken in humility, recognizing your need of him. Or he can fall on you and you will be crushed. If you're crushed, you won't be used. Then it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Okay. So now we're communicating clearly. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to other people who will bear its fruit. Is this going to make them happy? Uh-uh. No. No. Not going to make them happy. In that same time period, you see Jesus walks past a fig tree and he curses it, right? And they see it later and it's dead. This is an enacted parable about what's going on with the people in Jerusalem at the time. His statements about the temple, right? God is changing the temple. He comes into Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, it says he comes back the next day, whatever the chronology of that is. He drives the people out of the temple, the people who are selling, the money changers. Why? Why does he do that? Well, for one reason, they're buying and selling in the Gentile court, which is where they're supposed to be praying for the nations. They're not doing that. What gives Jesus the right, to drive these people out of the temple? That's the question he asked them. And Jesus says, well, okay, who gave John the Baptist the authority to preach and be a prophet? And they won't answer Jesus, and Jesus won't answer them. But they are fighting with each other. Jesus is being very confrontational, right? Jesus drives out the moneylenders. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Jesus calls the temple his Father's house. And Jesus describes himself as more important than the temple. Well, is he right? Is Jesus more important than the temple? When he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again, what was he talking about? He's talking about himself. Right? Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she says, now our ancestors say that we're supposed to worship here on this mountain. Right? But you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What does Jesus say? He says, there's a time coming, and now is. Right? When neither there nor there. Neither one of those places. This is the same thing. What is the temple? It's where you go to worship. How much longer? Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. Was it destroyed? It was destroyed. It's destroyed about 40 years later. And there's a lot of Matthew 24 that's about the destruction of the temple and how the people should respond. God is changing the temple, right? Jesus is confronting these people. God is changing. He's changing what he's doing in the lives of people. A time is coming and has now come where true worshipers will worship not there and not there, but in spirit, which is in here, and in truth. And in truth. Truly. To worship God truly means to submit to God wholly and to view him as really being God the way that he is. Not trying to use him, but allowing him to use us for whatever purposes he has. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And then finally, the people are missing God. And I don't mean missing him in terms of wishing he was around. I mean missing him in terms of God is there and God's at work and they don't see it at all. You know? Are we aware of what God's doing in our lives? Are we aware of the things that God has put into our lives to move us in directions that he wants us to go? To be worshipers in spirit and truth? We have the opportunity to share in being rejected and becoming the stone, the cornerstone. We're built into Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul takes the same analogy and he says this, but now, and he's talking about Gentiles, but now in Christ, you who once were far away and have been, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, right, into one, having destroyed the barrier. What's the barrier? Well, there's more than one, but the main one's in the temple, right? Between the holy place and the holy of holies, where Jesus dies and God splits that veil in two, right? Where God now has become available. This is not a small issue. You know, would you like to see God face to face? Is he available? He 100% is available. I can prove that to you. Genesis chapter 3, God walks with Adam and Eve face to face. They sin. What's he do? What's he do with the garden? He drives them out, right? What's he put at the entrance of the garden? Some angels there with flaming swords. Can't get past him. Can't get in. You're out. He kicks them out. Right? The elements that are in the Holy of Holies, right? The golden lampstand, you know, tree of life, God's presence, Garden of Eden. Lots of symbolism in there that looks like the Garden of Eden. God takes that veil and splits it in two. He's available. He's available. You will see God. You'll see him at work in your life if you exercise faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? But with faith, it's possible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'll tell you right now, God's greatest reward is himself. That's his greatest reward. That's the most important thing. When you get driven alone by circumstances, right? The circumstance of life, you get driven alone and you're isolated. Who are you talking to and who are you with? Who do you speak to? I know who I speak to. I speak to God. I know who I get connected to. I get connected to God. Why? Because that's all that's left. That's a good place to be. You think, well, no, look. Everybody else goes to that same place and they don't have an awareness of God. Where do they go to? I'll tell you right now, God meets with people all the time that don't have a relationship with him. He's very gracious. But anyway, Jesus Christ, you were once were far off, been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So we're citizens of God's nation and we're members of God's household. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So this is the building of God. You and I, we are the building of God. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation, and we're built on top of them. Right? In him, the whole building is the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Together, all of us, right? Who do we contain? We contain the Holy Spirit. You know? You for me and I for you. We become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It is a grand promise and purpose of God that we would be his bride, his body, his building. I like those because they all start with the letter B, and they're all New Testament metaphors of who we are as the church. His bride, his body, his building, right? A building containing the Holy Spirit. That's a calling. That is a calling. That's a great calling, right? That's what Jesus is doing as he comes into Jerusalem. That is the hopeful future. But that's not what they want. And so the question that I have for us is that what we want? You know, is that what we want to see in our own lives? And what that means is that God has callings on our life that we don't necessarily, we might not necessarily want to do, but his call is still to be faithful, is to be obedient, right? To follow his word, to live that out, to be salt and light, as Jesus said we would be. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this event of Palm Sunday. I thank you for how, where it fits inside of Jesus' life and ministry. I thank you for what it means to us in terms of its challenge to us. And I pray that we would see ourselves in Christ, rejected by some but accepted by you. God, I thank you that you're real. I thank you that you touch our lives. I thank you that through faith, that we can see you at work in our lives. I thank you that one day that we'll see you face to face. These are all really, really wonderful things. But God, I pray for today that through your Holy Spirit, that you would connect to each person here, that they would be aware of your presence, that you would energize them, that you would direct them, that you would show them things in their lives that they need to turn from, that you would show them things in their lives to cling to, so that they might walk in the fullness of life that you have for us. Thank you, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.